Come on, does that not get you fired up a little bit to worship our great God this morning? Man, I'm hyped. I'm hyped. I hope you're ready, because you know what happens when I'm hyped around here. Those of you that know me, are we about to preach the word up in this place? Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat this morning. Thank you, worship team. That was awesome. You guys had me fired up this morning. Welcome. Welcome to True North Church. Welcome back. Or maybe welcome for the first time to our series that we've been in here now for about 2 months that we're calling Summer of Revelation. We've been working through this amazing letter called Revelation that's found at the end of our Bibles that many people, frankly, have just never taken the time to open up and read, because the reality is, I think most of us can admit this, right? It's a little bit intimidating. And yet we're going through it, man. We're doing everything we can to try to unpack it so that we can understand it. Why? Because I believe this is a book that is about so much more than just telling us the future, right? What it does is it doesn't just tell us about the future. It informs our present, right? And we've been kind of discovering that as we've worked through this series, right? There are so many things in the book of Revelation that are applicable to what we're doing now, how we're living now, and an understanding, a greater understanding of Revelation changes the way we see the most important thing that has ever happened in this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how he came into this world to save us, to save humanity, to be our Messiah, right, and change the world. And without an understanding of Revelation, I don't think we get the full picture of all that Jesus is and all that he has done and will do. And so we're continuing in this series. I encourage you, if this is maybe your first time jumping in with us, whether you're here in person today or you're joining with us online for the first time, go and subscribe to our YouTube channel, subscribe to our podcast, catch up on the rest of these messages, because I really do believe they're foundational as we're working through kind of chapter by chapter in this series. Don't want you to miss a single one of these, because I think they're all transformational in their own way. So last week, we left off in chapter 12. And if you read Revelation, you will see that chapter 6 through 11 kind of gives this depiction, if you will, of what's happening during this time called the tribulation. It's this 7-year period that essentially is kind of the culmination, the final battle, if you will, between good and evil, between God and Satan, that is going to bring about finally, once and for all, right? We all long for this, don't we? The redemption of the world, the restoration, finally, of this world that we live in. Right, and so chapter 6 through 11 is kind of the perspective of that from God and humanity. But as we moved into chapter 12 last week, what we were able to see is that Satan, we actually see his vantage point in the next couple of chapters, chapters 12, 13, and a little bit into chapter 14. And so we unpacked in chapter 12 this whole kind of origin of evil, if you will. Like, where did this whole problem start, right? And we looked at Satan and how he tried to overthrow God. He took a third of the angels with him. And since then, there's been this battle going on, a cosmic battle in the heavenlies and a battle here on earth for the souls of every person who has ever lived. And what we really talked about is the strategy that Satan is trying to use in order to win this war. And it's very, very simple, right? We talked about this last week. He's got one move. That's it. One move, and that is to lead people astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only weapon he's got. If he can get us to not believe in Jesus, to not put our faith in the Messiah, then he can win. If he cannot do that, he has no chance, because what Jesus did on the cross seals the victory for anyone who puts their faith in him. There is nothing he can do against us. Amen? Isn't that great news today? Amen. And so we kind of left off there last week. I want to read a verse to you from 2 Corinthians 4:4. Right, he's out to destroy us. Satan's out to blind the minds of unbelievers so they don't believe in Jesus. This is what it says. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right? That is Satan's ultimate goal. Blind us, blind the world to the truth of the gospel so that the gospel can't save us and so that he can take us with him to hell. That's his agenda in this world, right? And so we talked about that last week, but what I want to do is I want to move this week into chapter 13. And I want to talk about specifically, how is he going to actually do that? How is he actually going to lead the world astray? Well, he's got a strategy for that, and it really lies within two human beings that he is going to essentially take over during this time of the tribulation and use them to try to lead the world astray. These two people, we've talked about one of them already a little bit. One of them is called the Antichrist. The Antichrist. The other one is simply known as the false prophet. The prophet, right? So there's going to be this false prophet during the time of tribulation, and there's going to be this Antichrist. They are going to be human beings who are controlled by Satan himself. Now, we've talked a lot about the tribulation over the last 8 weeks or so, right? And in the last 8 weeks, what we've really discovered is that Satan is trying desperately to destroy the world and destroy people, right? He wants us to become worshipers of him, right? That's his ultimate goal. He wants the whole world to bow down and to worship him and to worship his agenda, right? And so during the tribulation, we find all this crazy stuff happening. Right, the people of the world have just been, for the first 3.5 years, right? So there's 7 years in the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, it's just chaos. There's earthquakes and volcanoes erupting and natural disasters and all of these plagues that are hurting the world. There's famine, there's starvation, there's people being murdered, right? There's just all of this chaos for the first 3.5 years. And during that time, what Satan is going to do is he's going to use that time as an opportunity to bring about a false Messiah. That's really what the Antichrist is. He is a false Messiah that looks like Jesus, that looks like he's going to be the Savior, but ultimately he's actually out to destroy us. And so you have all of these people, right, who are desperate. I mean, can you imagine being in that time? I want you to think about that with me for a second. Imagine you're living through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Your life, everything that you have known has just been completely blown apart, right? Families are being torn apart. People are dying. People are starving to death, right? Imagine that for a second. Imagine how desperate you would be for someone to come along and to end that, right? For someone to save you from all of that. And so the devil, what he's going to do is he is going to bring about a person, a false Messiah that is known as the Antichrist during this time, this first half of the tribulation. And people are going to be so desperate. They're going to want so badly for this Savior to come and save them. And they're going to just buy into all of his lies. And we understand something just before we even get into the text this morning about who this Antichrist will be. He will be highly intelligent. He will be handsome and charismatic and articulate, and everything about him will be attractive by worldly standards, right? He will have all of the things that we think about when we think about a charismatic leader, right? Somebody that people would actually follow, right? Because he has to be somebody that easily dupes the world. And so he has all of these characteristics, and he promises during this time to bring peace and prosperity. That's his promise to the world. You are discontent right now. You've lost your joy. You've lost your security. I'm going to provide that for you, is what he says. The problem is it will be very short-lived. He will be lying to the world in order to ultimately destroy them, right? And so he will be this human being controlled by Satan. He will have supernatural power to do some things that no other human being could do. Right, which plays into this whole idea of them duping people into believing he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. He's got this power. He must be the Savior, right? And so I want to also, before we dive into the primary text today, make sure we understand that this idea of the Antichrist isn't just found in Revelation. If you read throughout Scripture, it's all over the place. Number one, it's in Matthew 24. Jesus describes him as the abomination of desolation. That's a pretty intense term, right? He is the abomination of desolation, right? And he absolutely is. So we find this in Matthew 24. It's also in Paul describes the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then again, if you go back to the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7 through 11, also describe the Antichrist. And so I'm sharing that with you today because I can't possibly go through all of this on a Sunday morning. As I've said every week, go home, look at Matthew 24, look at 2 Thessalonians 2, look at Daniel 7 through 11, and check out how this all connects. Like, one of the things I love so much about Scripture is Scripture always supports Scripture, right? It always supports Scripture. And so you can't just cherry pick one or two things out of the Bible and make it say what you want. You actually have to look at it in the context of the entire word, right? And so we want to do that here at True North Church. I do want to read Daniel 8, 23 to 25, because I think this is amazing. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever even walked the earth. This is a description in Daniel of the Antichrist. It says, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power, right? So this is a man who essentially is used by Satan. Satan puts his power on him. It says he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. He wants to set himself up as the God of this world. When they feel secure, right, when they've been lulled to sleep, he will destroy many, and he will take his stand against the prince of princes. Right? He will stand against Jesus, the true Savior, the true Messiah, the one true God. But I love this. Yet he will be destroyed. Amen, church? He will be destroyed. He does not have a chance. He may win some battles, but he is not winning the war. He will be destroyed, but it will be not by human power, right? And so we recognize there is this supernatural thing that is going on between God and Satan, and we're kind of caught, the reality is we're kind of caught in the middle of this. And so the question I have today is this, as we head into chapter 13, is how is he going to use the Antichrist and this false prophet who we haven't even gotten to yet to lead us astray? Because we need to be aware, right? Awareness is so key. If we are not aware of that in the end times, whenever that happens to be during the tribulation, if they are not aware of the signs, it's going to be really hard not to be duped. And so I want to dig into this a little bit today. We're going to start in verse 1, chapter 13, if you have a Bible with you today, I encourage you to follow along with us. It says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And so first off, Revelation is all about imagery. Right? We don't read Revelation the way that we read just direct text. Right, there's all this symbolism, right? And we got to unpack this so we can really understand it. First of all, it says that the enemy, the dragon, that's Satan. Right? We learned this a couple of weeks ago. The dragon, whenever you see that in Revelation, it means Satan. Right? It's the devil. It says he stood on the shore of the sea. Some translations actually say the sand. Right? The sand. And so if he's standing on the sand, you think about all of the grains of sand. Here's the imagery that John is painting for us. He is over the entire earth at this time. Right, he is the ruler of this world at this time. He controls it all, right? He stood on the shore of the sea. All of the grains of sand were underneath his feet. And it says, he saw a beast coming out of the sea. A beast coming out of the sea. It had, again, 10 horns and 7 heads, right? This beast is the Antichrist. Okay, so Antichrist is kind of like the name where we hear all the time, right? Beast is like his call sign. I watched Top Gun Maverick a couple of weeks ago, right? And Top Gun, if you know anything about Top Gun, they have their name, right? So Maverick is this guy named Pete Mitchell, but he's got his call sign, right? Maverick. Why is he called Maverick, right? Because he's kind of a little bit of a loose cannon, right? There's some things about him that are really unpredictable. He does some crazy, wild, unpredictable things sometimes, right? So the Antichrist is called the Beast. This is his call sign, if you will. What is a beast? It is a dangerous predator. If you look that word up in the dictionary, that's what it says. A beast is something that is this dangerous predator. It will tear you apart. It is vicious. It will do everything it can to destroy you. This is the image of the Antichrist. He is a beast, wild and ferocious and out to destroy, right? He is a dangerous predator. We talked about this just so we understand and kind of recap here. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. The 10 horns that are referenced here are 10 leaders who Satan will use strategically positioned in the world to oversee his plan that he is orchestrating to destroy the world. The 10 crowns that are over top of those horns just represent power and authority. That's all that is. Horns, if you look all throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, always represent power, right? And so this is a position of power that these guys have been put in. The seven heads represent seven powerful, world-dominating type of nations that have existed throughout time, all of them in successive order. Again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, so make sure you go back and watch that message if you missed that. Finally, culminating with Antichrist's, the beast's, world domination and the nation that he is going to set up over the entire world, right? And so it's just giving us a little bit of background. It says, the beast came out of the sea. That's important imagery. For people in ancient times, the sea was like dangerous. They didn't know a lot about it. It was a place that was unknown, right? They didn't know how deep it was. They didn't know how wide it was, right? And so when you talk about this beast coming out of the sea, this would have been scary imagery, right? This would have invoked in them some fear, right? As this thing comes out of the sea. And then finally it says, on each of its heads, it had a blasphemous name. This is what the enemy wants to do to God. He wants to blaspheme his name. He wants to say things against God that are not true in order to make God look bad. And so each one of these heads does that, right? Each one of these nations throughout history has done that. They have elevated, right, themselves above God. All right, so he goes on, verse 2. He says, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So first of all, this leopard, bear, and lion, what does that mean? What does that represent? What they represent are the kind of the strengths, if you will, the characteristics of these powerful nations that have come before, right? Things like speed and ferocity and strength and power. And what he's really saying here, what he's trying to get us to understand is when the Antichrist comes, his power will be a combination of all of those things. Right, some of those nations were fast, right? Some of them were more ferocious. Some of them were more stable. This kingdom that the Antichrist is going to set up for his time is going to be all of those things. It will be like nothing this world has ever seen before. It will be just the strength and power of it will be beyond anything we've ever seen from any nation that we've ever seen in the world, right? Antichrist's empire is going to be all those things, right? Complete power, complete authority is what he will have. Ultimately, it says, here's what's going to happen. It's going to lead people to worship Satan. It's going to lead the world to worship him, right? He uses this phrase here. He says, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? That language, who is like, whenever you see that throughout Scripture, whenever you see that in the Old Testament specifically, it always means who is like our God, right? That's when you see that language used. And so this is a blasphemous statement to say who is like. They're essentially saying that the beast, the Antichrist, is God. They're elevating him up above God, right? They begin to worship him. It says the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. They're worshiping now. Now my question is, when I read that, how could this happen? Like, how in the world could people be so ignorant, so naive, as to be duped by this, right? Well, I think there's a couple of things here that are playing out that give us the answer to that question, right? Number one, what does it say? It says, the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. They were awed with wonder. They were awed by his power. And there's a specific event that happens here that is so important for us to understand kind of how that happened. It says that this beast had a fatal wound that was healed. Right, did you catch that? right? There was this fatal wound, but then he was healed from that fatal wound, right? What this is a staged, this is what scholars believe, it is a staged resurrection in order to make this beast, this Antichrist, look like, think about it, the real Christ, right? To look like he has the power to raise himself from the dead. But the reality is it's fake. It's a total hoax. Somehow, some way, they're going to dupe the world into believing that they actually resurrected this beast, right? And who knows what they'll do? I don't know. I start thinking about the times we live in now, like some kind of crazy CGI, you know, special effects. Like, I don't know how it's going to happen, but somehow, some way, the Antichrist is going to dupe the world into believing that he was killed and resurrected. And when the world sees that, they're going to be like, wow, just in awe that could happen, that someone could have that kind of power. Of course, that's somebody that I'll follow. It will all be a hoax. And so that's number one. How could this happen? They're going to be awed by his power. Number two, we kind of already talked about this. They're going to be desperate for change. Think about how much they've lost. I mean, most of these folks who are going to be alive during that time, and they've lost everything. Right? They've lost all their money, all their security, all their power, relationships, right? And this Antichrist, this beast, is promising to give all of that back to them. Yes, I want that back. I'll take it back. Whatever we have to do, we'll worship you. We'll bow down to you if you will give us back the thing that we really believe is going to make us happy in this life. They're desperate for change. I think about how could that happen? I mean, 80 years ago, it happened on a small scale. Right? If you look at history and what happened in Germany during the 1920s and 30s, they were coming out of World War I. Their country was a wreck. It was a mess. There was all kinds of political unrest. The economy was in shambles. And all of a sudden, there comes along this young leader, Adolf Hitler, who promises them, if you will follow me, if you will put me in a position of power, I'll fix all of this for you, right? And then duped them all, right? Tried to take over the entire world. Pretty much exterminated half of a race of people, right? And we think, oh, that could never happen. No, it happened. Like, we saw it happen on a small scale. We saw what happens when people become so desperate for change in the world and change in their life that they put their hope in the wrong thing, right? And so they were in awe. They were awed by his power. They were desperate for change. And then finally, how could this happen? He uses another human being, gives another human being some power. So there's the beast, right? We talked about this. And then there's a second person. There's this false prophet. He uses this false prophet to convince people to follow the Antichrist and ultimately follow Satan. This is what it says. We're going to jump down to verse 11 now. It says, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. All right, so this is significant. We'll stop right there just for a second. Where did the first beast come out of? The sea, right? The sea for in ancient times was scary. It was unknown. The earth is a little less scary, right? It's a little less domineering, right? And so when you talk about this second beast that's coming out, he's not coming out of the sea, he's coming out of the earth, which suggests this is a subtler, more gentle, right? Less dominating type of beast. Truly a wolf in sheep's clothing. Right? The Antichrist is going to be more of a political, militaristic type of leader. The false prophet is going to be a religious leader. Right? He's going to convince people that this Antichrist is worthy of worshiping. Okay? So this is the kind of the description he gives of the false prophet. He says, it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Two horns rather than 10, right? If horns represent power, the Antichrist is 10 horns, the false prophet's just 2. So he's not as powerful, right? And yet, what does he say? It's like a lamb, right? It's like a lamb. It's powerful. It's not as powerful, but it looks like a lamb. It looks harmless from the outside, right? But then what does he say? But it spoke like a dragon. So he looks harmless, this false prophet. He looks good. He looks like somebody you could follow or want to follow. But ultimately, he's just like the main Antichrist. He's just like the beast. He's just like Satan himself, right? He speaks essentially. He is the mouthpiece of Satan, right? It spoke like the dragon, like Satan himself. It says it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given, power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them then to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And so he's going to be given great power, right? Power to call down fire from heaven. Right, if you read scripture, we already talked about this guy a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the two witnesses, right? Elijah, right, calling down fire, right? There's some symbolism here, right? What is the Antichrist doing? What is Satan doing? He's setting up a kingdom that is mirroring the true kingdom, right? Look at what he's doing, right? God had two witnesses that he was using to try to help people see the truth of the gospel. Satan has his two witnesses, right? The Antichrist and the false prophet. He's setting up his own kingdom to mirror the true kingdom in order to deceive people, right? Are we catching all that? Are we seeing all that? Okay. Then it says, the beast set up this, or the false prophet, excuse me, set up this image, right? An image in honor of the beast for people to bow down and worship. And so he's got people right about to the place where he has them hooked for good. And he creates this massive idol, right? If you remember in the Old Testament, if you read in the book of Daniel, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar, right? In the time of Daniel, there were these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? And they were commanded to bow down to this giant idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And if they did not do that, they were to be killed, right? Satan has been doing this since the beginning. Establishing idols for people to worship and bow down to take their focus off of the one that they should truly be worshiping, right? He's doing it again now here in the end time. So he orders him to set up this image of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to read a couple of supporting verses here, one from 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and another one from 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's what he's doing. He's establishing this idol for them to bow down to. Ultimately, it's to bow down to him, right? Verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, another of his names, will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Can I read those two verses to you again, just to support what's happening here? Right? We can't just read Revelation without knowing and understanding what's happening, the foretelling that's happening of this moving up to this point in Scripture. All right, and so there will be this establishment of this idol worship to worship the devil. All right, moving on. Verse 15, it says, the second beast was given power to breathe to the image of the first beast, to give breath, excuse me, to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were told, you don't bow down, you don't worship, you're going to be thrown into the furnace, right? And we're going to kill you, right? Same exact thing is happening. I think what's fascinating here is the language that's used for give breath. That word breath translates in the Greek pneuma. Pneuma, it means to make something seem lifelike. So somehow, some way, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to actually make this idol that they're telling everybody to bow down to speak in some way, to animate it, to make it look like it's actually alive. Again, it will be some sort of trickery. We don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but we know that he's going to do that. And again, with today's technology, I think it's easy to imagine how he could do that, right? Bow down. Look at this thing. Look at, be in awe and wonder of this thing. And then finally, starting in verse 16, it says, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. And so this, if you have grown up in church, maybe even if you haven't, you've heard this before, right? This whole 666 thing, right? In popular culture, it's even kind of invaded and made its way into popular culture. And it's a huge question mark for a lot of people. So I really want to unpack this here today, this whole mark of the beast, right? So here's what's going to happen. During the tribulation, it's going to get to the point where they've created this idol. Everybody's bowing down and worshiping. And they are going to, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to establish a way to completely control and overrule everybody. You are going to have to take some kind of mark, right? They call it the mark of the beast. In order to buy or sell or do anything in that time, you will need that mark. And if you don't have it, boy, it's going to be a problem. You won't be able to buy anything. You won't be able to pay for food. You won't be, none of that. Now, in our culture, what's kind of happened is we've tried to speculate, right, throughout the years, like, oh, that's it. That might be it. That could be it. All right, I want to encourage you not to do that. There is absolutely no way to know what that mark is going to be at this point. But I want to encourage you with this as well. When it happens, we will know. It's not going to be one of these things where, and I saw this during the pandemic, where people were like, oh, they're putting microchips in the vaccine. And if you get the vaccine, you're going to have this microchip in you. And that's the mark of the beast. Guys, we will know when it comes. Okay, I want to encourage you with this. You will know when it comes. Why? Because it's going to be a choice. It's not going to be something that they just do to you and you don't know about it. Right? This will be a choice that people make. And what scripture says here, what John tells us in Revelation is, this calls for wisdom, right? We need to be wise to what's happening in our world. And what's so great is, he does give us a clue here. He gives us a clue to know when this is going to happen. This is what he says, right? He says, it is the number of a man. This is what this mark will be. That number is 666. Right now, the Greek word that's used here for that mark is charagma. It's like a tattoo or a brand. So yeah, it could be some type of barcode. It could be some type of, you know, microchip or something like that, right? But when it comes, somehow, some way, it says 666. This is the number of man, right? It's one short of God's number, which is seven. God's number is seven because that's perfection. It represents perfection, right? That's why the world was created in 7 days, right? There's all this imagery we see throughout scripture that points to that, right? The number six is the number of man, right? The number of man, one short of perfection, flawed. And so somehow, some way, I don't know how, and there's no point in speculating, but somehow, some way, we will see that this is of man. This is not of God. This is not something that we should be taking part in, right? And so I'll come back to this statement, because this is the thing you got to latch onto with this whole 666 thing. This calls for wisdom, right? We stay in the word. We're worshiping God and God alone. We're not worshiping the things of this world. And as we do that, God will reveal to his people in that time. I 100% know that. This is what's true and this is what's false. And so I say that all because I've seen throughout the years people who have just been so paranoid about this whole thing. Guys, we don't need to be. We don't need to be. If we are wise, we will see it. We will know it. God will give us his wisdom in that time, in that moment. Okay? All right. So here's a question that I just, as I unpacked chapter 13, as I studied this out this week, here's a question that just I cannot get out of my mind. As I was thinking about all of this week. Why will it be so easy for so many people to give in to worshiping the beast? I mean, how is it that they could be so naive, so ignorant? How is it that they could get duped, right, and be so foolish and to put their allegiance into this being that is ultimately out to destroy them and kill them? Right? They should see right through it. They should, but they don't. I was struck by this statement that John makes. He said, the whole world was filled with wonder. And I want to talk about that for a second. It says the whole world was filled with wonder at what the Antichrist did, what Satan did, and what he could do for them. There is this awe, there is this wonder, right? Well, the answer, I think, is simple. How could they allow themselves to be duped by the Antichrist? Because their wonder of this false god became greater than their wonder of the true God. Right? I think it's really that simple. Right? When you think about what worship is, what is worship? It's wonder. Right? It's looking at something, whatever it is, and just being in awe and wonder of that thing, and then wanting to be near it, to be close to it, to proclaim it as great. Right? That's what happens when we are in awe and wonder of something. You go to a great restaurant where you have an amazing experience, right? You have this awe moment, this wonder moment, and then what do? You go back there over and over again. You proclaim, you tell everybody you know, this is the greatest restaurant that's ever existed. Right, this is what wonder does. Wonder produces worship. And so what's happening in this moment is they are awed. They have this wonder moment, right? And their wonder for that thing overtakes their wonder for the only thing that we should really truly have wonder for, or at least the number one thing that we should have wonder for. Right, here's the ultimate problem that they face in that moment. They believe that Satan can offer them what only God can offer them. That's what they believe. They're desperate, remember? They want so badly for life to go back to the way it was. Right? I think we would all long for that in some way. Right? And so they put their hope and their faith and their worship and their wonder into the wrong thing. Right? Satan captivates their hearts by promising them the things that they covet the most. What do we covet the most? Right? I think deep down inside, what do we all really want? We want to be happy. We want to have joy. We want contentment. We want security. Those are the things we really desperately want. Satan offers to give it to them, and they take it. And here's a core understanding that I think we have to get this today. We are wired to worship. We are wired to have wonder. That's the truth today. There's nothing wrong with wonder. I think there are so many things in life that we should wonder at. The problem is when we get that mixed around, when we begin to worship things, created things above the Creator, when we begin to wonder at things above our wonder of God, it messes things up. It messes it up big time, right? We're wired for wonder. We can't help ourselves. We're created for it. And this is called worship. That's what worship is, right? We are worshiping something at all times. So don't miss this. There's one thing, truly, that is meant for us. One thing to bring us complete satisfaction. And that is the worship of our Creator. And when we get this out of order, here's what it's called. It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. And that's what's happening here in the tribulation. That's what's happening in these end times, right? They are worshiping this idol because they believe it will give them what only God can give them. And the truth is, and this is where I think we've got to wrestle with this today. We got to wrestle this thing to the ground. We got to understand this about ourselves. We are no different today than they will be during the tribulation. We are fighting against the worship of idols in our lives, each of us individually, and it looks different for everybody, but every one of us is wrestling with this every single day, right? We're no different. We wonder at things above God, and we're so easily captivated by the things of this world, aren't we? I am. Right? It's so easy to be captivated by the things of this world. And so there's a guy by the name of Augustine, who lived centuries and centuries ago, was a brilliant theologian, lived during the fourth century. And he talked about something that I think is so important for us today that can help us with this problem. So we're going to unpack this problem for a second. He talked about how all sin, all idolatry, all idol worship is a result of disordered love. It's a result of disordered love. And so there's nothing wrong with loving things that are not God, right? We're also called to love people, right? I think it's okay to love other things in life. What is not okay is to love anything more than we love God. Why? This is critical, because I think what the world would say is, why do I need to love God? What's the big deal? Why can't I love this thing over here more than I love God? Why can't I love my wife or my kids, right? I think that's a rational question to ask. Why can't I love that more than I love God? Because when we get the order of this out of whack, it messes everything else up in the chain. Right, I want to give you just kind of an illustration of this, right? If idolatry is ordered love, this is, Timothy Keller says this. There's this word, ava. It means to dislocate, right? And he says that we have a dislocated love. Right, think about what happens with a dislocated bone, right? If your arm, your shoulder gets pulled out of socket and it's dislocated, if your finger gets pulled out of socket, right, what happens? It's hard to use it anymore, right? It has to be put back into its rightful place in order for that to work and do its function well, right? In the same way, here's what happens in our lives. We get disordered loves in our heart, right? And when that love gets disordered, it's got to be put back into place, right? Because until it gets put back into place, it's not going to function properly. Your love for the other things in the world will not be healthy until your love for God is number one, until you put that first, right? And so I want to ask you this question today. What captivates your heart? This is a question we got to wrestle with. What captivates your heart? What do you desire and love more than anything else? I think for some of us, maybe we say it's God. I think for a lot of us, if you really get down to it and you really start thinking about it, where is your heart? What dominates your thought life? What do you think about more than anything else? What do you proclaim to the world around you? What are you constantly telling people about? Right, these are all signs of what we actually, truly, really love, right? And whatever that is, whatever that thing is that captivates your heart, it has a propensity to become an idol in your life. And here's the problem with idols. They will eventually own you. That's what happens with an idol. It will own you, whatever it is. Whatever it happens to be, whatever captivates your heart, right? Here's another question. If you can't be happy without that thing, it's an idol. It's something that has captivated your heart. Again, whatever that thing might be. If you cannot imagine your life being happy without that thing, your wonder of that thing is now elevated above God. And it will ultimately destroy you. And so here's some American idols that we have. People, right? We idolize people. We idolize relationships, spouses, kids, friends, celebrities, whatever it might be. We idolize prosperity. And I'm trying to get at the heart of maybe, you know, somewhere we're all going to fit into one of these categories, right? We idolize money and cars and houses and our 401ks, right? Prosperity. How about posterity? Our bodies, how we look, the image that we project to people. How about pleasure? Man, there's so many pleasures in this world that we idolize. How about this one? Power. There's a lot of power idolatry going on. Whether it's in our job, I want to rise and climb the corporate ladder. I want to have power maybe in my family. I want to have power in the world. Right? And if any of those areas, like we can't be happy, if I can't be happy if I don't have that, it will eventually destroy your life. How about, I'll just run through some really practical ones here. People, if I can only be happy if people are dependent on me. There's people who, that's part of the idolatry of where they are right now. I can't be happy unless somebody's dependent on me. I can't be happy if I don't have control over my situation. Control idolatry. Right? As long as I got control, then I'm happy. And I worship that. I worship that control. I can only be happy if I am loved and respected. I can only be happy if I have power. I can only be happy if I have, if I'm highly productive. I can only be happy if I'm beautiful on the outside. Boy, that's a problem in America. The millions of dollars that are spent to beautify ourselves, right? How about this one? I can only be happy if my children are successful. Boy, I fall into that trap sometimes. Or if my kids are doing well, if they're crushing it in life, they're getting into Harvard, they're doing all the things that we want our kids to do. Right? But if they're not, I can't be happy. And this is the problem with all of those things. None of those things will ever deliver on what we really want. What they will do is they will leave us restless. They will leave us restless. I love this quote from Augustine. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." Our hearts are restless. Many of our hearts are restless. I would argue most of our hearts are restless most days. And the problem is that we're not resting in God. We're resting in everything else around us. And so I want to close with this. John said this: this calls for wisdom to withstand the onslaught of idolatry in our world, right? Because we're dealing with the same problem they're going to deal with in the tribulation in our own way. Satan is trying to get us to bow down to everything else but God. He's trying to get us to disorder our love. Well, there's an answer for this. Jesus actually gives us the answer in the Great Commandment. If you read the Great Commandment, here's what it says. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's commandment number one. And the second is like it. Like, they're twins. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And so number one, we are to love God. We're talking about ordering our loves now. Number one is to love God. Number two is to love people. And then after that is everything else. This is the correct order of love. And I think what's so cool about this is it's okay to love things. I love running. I know that's foreign probably to a lot of people, but I love it. I love it. I enjoy it so much. If I enjoy running more than I love my family, guess what happens? My family starts to suffer, right? That's what happens. My wife gets bitter and resentful. My children don't get the time that they need, right? It's a disordered love, right? In the same way, here's what happens. If I love people more than I love God, I begin to put those people on a pedestal for my happiness. And when they don't come through for me the way that I think they should, I get bitter and resentful against them. Right? Because what I need to do is I need to love God first. I need to trust God first. I need to put all of my worship and wonder into Him and then allow Him to fill me with His love so that I can then pour that into the world without this expectation of all the people in my life that I'm loving returning that back to me. When we get this out of order, if you hear nothing else that I'm saying today, it wrecks everything else in the chain. And so here's the illustration I'll give you today. I've been going to see this guy to help me with some hip and knee issues. Because I'm getting older, and as I said, I really like to run. I want to continue to do that, but I got some deficiencies. I got some things that are not working properly after almost 40 years. And so the very first thing he told me is, we're going to put you through a test. And that test, what it's going to do is it's going to test your biological chain. We're going to start at your feet, and we're going to work our way up. And the reason we're going to start at your feet is because your feet are the foundation of everything else in your body. If your feet are not set properly, if your foundation is not set properly, it's going to impact your knees. And then your knees are going to impact your hips, and your hips are going to impact your back, and it's just going to go right up the chain. And so what we've got to do first is get our feet in the right place. We're going to make sure we're planting properly while we're running. We got to make sure we have the right shoes on our feet to correct whatever it might be that's causing that chain to get messed up. In the exact same way, don't miss the illustration. The chain for us as Christians, as human beings, as followers of Jesus who want Him to be the thing that we worship is to order our loves properly. If we don't do that, it messes everything else up. And so here's the question, final question for you today. I've asked a lot of questions as we close. Are your loves ordered properly? Really do an assessment. That's what I want to challenge you to do as you go home today. Are the loves of my life ordered properly? Is it truly God first? Am I more in awe and wonder of Him than anything else? Is it second then people? Because that's the great commandment. That's who we're called to. And then is it everything else? And that includes myself after that. And if we'll get those things ordered properly, you will see major transformation in your life. And you will not succumb to the idolatry that they succumb to during the tribulation. That's the bottom line today. And so again, as we close, I always want to close with the gospel. We got to close with the gospel. Right? We need a wonder, maybe above everything else, we need a wonder for the gospel. Why? Because when our wonder for the gospel becomes greater than anything else, like that's ultimately the answer. How is it that we can have wonder for God? Right? What happened? What did they do? What did Satan try to do? Tried to pull off a fake resurrection, didn't he? Wasn't the real deal. But Jesus Christ pulled off the real thing 2,000 years ago. And when he did that, here's what he did. He showed us how much he loved us. He showed us how secure and safe we really are in him. That there is nothing that the enemy can do to us to snatch us out of his hand. He showed us what it looks like to have a joy that can't be taken away. He showed us that there's no idol worth worshiping above him because there's nothing in this world that will give us what he's already given us. And that's an amazing truth today that we get to live in for those of us who are in Christ. And so if you're a Christian today, I want to challenge you to think about the idols that you have in your life, the disordered loves that might be there. Break them down. Get that order correct. And if you're somebody today who's just wondering about this whole Jesus thing, I'm not sure. I want to put my faith in it, but I just don't know if I can. We would love to come alongside of you. That's what we're here for as a church. We recognize everybody's on a journey. We're all at a different place. Take a step today. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of our volunteers here today. We would love to begin to just walk you through what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. It's so simple. Ultimately, we repent. I'm a sinner. I'm the first one in line as the pastor today to say, I am a sinner and desperately in need of Jesus' grace in my life. And so I repent, Lord, and I put my faith and trust in you as my only hope for salvation. And from this point forward, man, I'm gonna be in awe and wonder of you. There's nothing in this world that compares to Jesus. That's my hope and my prayer for us today, church.